You guys look familiar. I know I've seen you before. Thanks. I'm glad to hear about the chili supper, unless I am working that day. I shall be here. Now, last year we had the chili supper on Saturday. We had leftovers on Sunday. On Monday I started getting sick. And on Wednesday I had full-blown chicken pox. Now, I'm not saying there was any connection between the chili and the chicken pox, but it's kind of hard to forget that combination, shall we say, you know. Oh, man. Acts 1, 1 to 11. If you have a New Testament, we're going to look at the scriptures today. As some of our old singers said, I'm going to sing today about Jesus because there's nothing else worth singing about. I like that. Well, we'll look at the Bible because that's our starting point. Acts 1, 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and also to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." What we're going to do today, and obviously I'm not doing a series on the entire book of Acts, but we're going to do is just take a look at the book of Acts and an introduction to the book of the Acts, or sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles, which can be a little misleading because even though it talks about Peter and Paul's exploits, really the more the story is here, an extension of the church. That's what we're looking at in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to the ends of the world as it was then known. It was written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where was he when he wrote it? We don't know for sure. It was probably written over a number of years. As you think about Luke, had to get his authorities, he had to get his eyewitnesses, he had to contact probably a lot of people. It was probably over about a 30-year period. The book was probably written in the early 60s. We say this because several important events are not mentioned by Luke. Nero's persecution of Christians began in 64. The burning of Rome in 64. Paul's death occurred in 68, and the destruction of Jerusalem was about AD 70. None of the things are mentioned in this book, which would probably indicate that the early dating of the book is accurate. It was probably written in the early 60s. So Luke, he provides us with an incredible account of a history of selected events that show the spread of the gospel and the church. It's like Luke's gospel account centered in Jerusalem, the heart of old Israel. Well, the book of Acts concludes in Rome, then the center of the universe, the center of the world, the uttermost part of the Gentile world at that time would have been there. As William Barclay wrote, Luke's great aim was to show the expansion of Christianity to show how that religion, which began in a little corner of Palestine, had in a little more than 30 years reached Rome. So, well, one of the things that it can be a concern here is that we hear that the institutional church is irrelevant. There's nothing worse, whether you're a sports team or you go to a church or whatever, than being told that you're irrelevant. And, you know, for many years, for a lot of younger people, they just see the church as being irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore. Well, friends, that's not the way it should be. We look at the book of Acts. We should be looking at a bunch of exciting things that have happened over this course of time, starting with the death and resurrection of Christ. Commentaries on the book of Acts, I was looking through some. They had some titles. One was called The Church Afire. One was called The Expanding Church. The church is alive. I hope you believe that. Jesus is building his church. How tragic to feel that the church, the body of Christ, has nothing to offer. Without this book, we would be unable to understand the historical transition from Judaism to Christianity. We would be unable to understand the tensions, the persecutions, the difficulties, the theological problems facing the early church. And it certainly would be harder to understand some of Paul's letters without some of this historical context. Can you imagine if we open up our New Testaments and we went from John to Romans? Well, there'd be a lot of things we'd be lost on. There's things that are so helpful that we need to know. You know, why is he writing to these believers? Let me just give you a recap of Paul's, for example, his three missionary journeys and where he went. And, of course, he wrote some of his great writings, epistles from his locations. In the first missionary journey, he went to Cyprus, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In his second missionary journey, he went to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And in his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus, Troas, and Macedonia. So you think about that, and you think, oh my gosh, look at all the history there. Look at all the places he went. Look at all the writings and experiences we saw in the early church. Just within those three missionary journeys alone, let alone all the other things that were happening in the early church. It's kind of a good explanation for us why we need to study the Bible as a whole. Some people can read the Psalms. Some people read the epistles. Some people are to prophecy. They read Revelation. You know, we need to really read the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, to really get a good feel of how everything fits together. I probably say the same things over and over, and you've probably heard me say this before, but I feel strongly that it is. I know some of you are involved in a reading program. Some of you probably are involved in reading the Bible all the way through, and there's ways to do that. If you haven't started that yet, you're like a month behind. However, it's probably a late starting time for you. But it's a good idea to do that at some point in your life, I think, just to make sure that in that year you've read the Bible through. So, Luke's gospel is written here. He wrote to Theophilus. We don't know much about him. His name means lover of God or friend of God. And so Acts tells us what he continued to do and teach by his Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the one who died for our sins. And Luke wanted us to know that this remarkable historical events that were to follow ultimately began with the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 also tells us that Jesus was taken up at his ascension, looking back to the last verses of Luke's gospel. So we might think, shouldn't the Gospels be Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts? Wouldn't that be a better way of putting it? I know it's hard to say the order, but I mean that would be an interesting combination because they'd go right into each other. So the apostles were told they needed to stay in Jerusalem before going out in the whole world to herald the good news of salvation. And the word apostle means sent one. Though we sometimes talk about all Christians being apostles, Here are the references to the few disciples who had known Jesus personally and had a unique calling. As we see recorded in Luke 24, Jesus had told them personally, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." So as we look at what we see here in verse 3, we think about the resurrection and studying 1 Corinthians, mostly chapter 15. Probably you should read 1 Corinthians 15 every week. I mean, the great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. Christianity revolves around the resurrection. Jesus presented himself alive, and there were many convincing signs or proofs. In logic, it means demonstrative proof. In medical language, it is demonstrative evidence. Well, since the fact of Jesus' resurrection was a given, it was proven, it was beyond dispute, the apostles had a message to communicate. Some, like doubting Thomas, would need a little more evidence than others would have. Many people in Jerusalem would have known about the crucifixion. Less would have seen his resurrected body, though we are told that Paul tells us that it was more than 500 people. You know, when you think about it, that's a lot of eyewitnesses. We tend to think, well, there's not. Just think about it. You have an eyewitness at a car accident. You have three people. You think, that's great. We've got three people that saw this or whatever. And now you think about Jesus' resurrection. 500 is really a lot of people that can give you direct information on what happened and how it happened. That's really a lot of people. The official Jewish position was that the disciples had stolen the body from the tomb, which, of course, is ludicrous, but the apostles, the disciples, had to be able to refute this as a witness to the nation. Maybe you need to study the Bible, and it prays, talks to people about the significance of the resurrection. You can get good books to talk about the significance of the resurrection. You know, instead of saying, well, I don't know about the proofs and what happened here, there's good resources to help you study more about this. So if people come to you and question the resurrection, question what happened there, that will help you. During these appearances over the 40 days, the Lord also spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is the only place that we're told in the Bible that he was here for 40 days. And his post-resurrection appearance was for 40 days. It's the only place we're told that. Well, he's talked about things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is not the church. The church began with in the New Testament, here as we see in the book of Acts, and it's the body of true believers, you know, really from Pentecost onward to the end of the age. You know, for true believers make up the true church. And so there's, you know, believers and non-believers in every church, probably. But the point is here, that's the true church. So it's not really confused with that. But the Lord Jesus offered himself to the nation of Israel as king, but he was rejected from that. At the present time, the king is absent, but God does reign in the hearts and lives of those who have trusted him. Someone said, evidently during these 40 days before his ascension, Jesus gave his disciples further instructions concerning the future and the postponed kingdom. But for them to minister more effectively, the apostles needed power from on high. This promised gift from the Father was the Holy Spirit. Jesus identified people with himself by water baptism. It was outward and physical. Christ Jesus would join his followers to himself by the Holy Spirit. This baptism would be inward and spiritual. The gift of the Holy Spirit would be a major part of the blessings of salvation. And just think how poor our lives would be and what we'd be missing today if we did not have the chance to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So that baptism would take place 10 days after his ascension, and the Old Testament, although it associated spirit baptism with the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, it would be natural for the apostles to ask if that kingdom was about to begin in light of Jesus' promise that the Spirit would baptize them in a few days. So it's reading and studying the Gospels, it's amazing how often the disciples seem clueless. That could be a study in itself, the cluelessness of the apostles over the course of their lives. Now, as Jesus prepares to return to his Father, they are still thinking about the establishment of a literal millennial kingdom, or earthly kingdom. And F.F. Bruce wrote, "Their present question appears to be the last flicker of their former burning expectation of an imminent theocracy with themselves as its chief executives." It's been a while since we had a theocracy. "From now on, they devoted themselves to the proclamation and service of God's spiritual kingdom, which men and women enter by repentance and faith, and in which chief honor belongs to those who most faithfully follow their Lord in the path of obedience, service, and suffering," unquote. Jesus didn't correct the disciples for asking and believing in a future messianic kingdom. He only corrected their assumption that they could know when this kingdom would begin. Jesus would later reveal more about that kingdom through his chosen prophets like Paul and John. Although his reign from Jerusalem lasts for only 1,000 years, Jesus' kingdom is everlasting in the sense that all of God's foes will finally have been destroyed, and he will reign eternally in heaven without opposition or hindrances. The times of the fulfillment of the divine purpose were matters which lay within the Father's sole jurisdiction, which we see here in this verse. Verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates." Now, verse 8 contrasts with verse 7. Instead of knowing times and dates, the disciples were to be supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to be Christ witnesses to the ends of the earth. You know, the disciples are pretty fearful at this point. Yeah, there's a lot going on, a lot of things they're trying to put together. Can you imagine if you were there trying to put all this together, understand all this in your head, your head just sort of rattling through all these details, trying to figure it all out. They needed power. They needed power for witness. They needed power to enable them to be bold for preaching the gospel. We see this in the early church, for example, when the apostles not only gave oral testimony to who Jesus was, but what he had done in their ability, and even giving them the ability to supernaturally do miracles. But for us today in the church, the power comes from the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, not from man. We see extraordinary things in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think these types of supernatural miracles typically work today, but it is ordinary people who have the Spirit of God in their hearts and alive in their lives to give them the ability to share the gospel. The call to be Jesus' witnesses would begin in Jerusalem, the city where he was crucified. It would then spread to Judea, the southern section of Palestine with a strong Jewish influence. And then it would spread to Samaria, the central area with this hated half-breed population with whom the Jews had no dealings. Think about the Samaritan woman in John 4. Then it would go on to the end of the then-known world, Rome, the proud center of civilization in the apostolic age. a significant distance from Jerusalem. And as I was studying this, I found out that as the crow flies, it's more than 1,400 miles between Rome and Jerusalem. Didn't know that. That's a long distance. We think about people traveling in those days and Paul's travels. It's a long way from Jerusalem to Rome. The Gentiles needed but had no vital and true religion. Now, it gives us the general outline of the book from a geographical perspective. And we also see this, and you think if you go study the book of Acts, if this encourages you to read through the book of Acts, you know, Genesis chapter 1 through 7 is Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria is chapters 8 and 9. We see the beginning of the Gentiles with Cornelius in chapter 10. And it ends with Paul in Rome in chapter 28, under house arrest. Luke records Isaiah saying, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we have people here, there, and far away. It's our mandate to spread the good news. Notice the emphasis on being witnesses. It says, you would be my witnesses, it says in verse 8. Interestingly, the word witness is a Greek word from which we get the word martyr. It's kind of interesting how that works. We certainly know many people, especially in the early church, that were literally martyrs for their faith. Some people are today in certain countries as well. But a witness, like somebody on a witness stand, has only one job, to tell what he or she knows, right? And that's our mandate as well, tell what we know. Someone has said, God has not engaged many of us to be lawyers, but he has summoned all of us to be witnesses. And remember, Peter said later in the book, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's like, well, there's not even a question. We have to speak the things that we have seen and heard. So what does it mean for us to be witnesses? First, we need to recognize that we have a simple gospel message to proclaim to those people we come in contact with. It's not complicated. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology or philosophy to deliver the message. It's not dependent upon other people or other systems or anything else. There is no club to join or money to give. It's just simply the good news, the basic news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Second, we need to see the significance of sharing this message of forgiveness of sins for people near and far. We should care about our next door neighbors. We should care about those halfway around the globe. We should care about those different from us ethnically or socially. But we won't care about sharing the message if we don't have a heart for sharing the message. God is more concerned with internals a lot of times than he is with externals. Do we have hearts that are passionate for God or a heart that is lukewarm? Third, we need to recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who opens people's eyes to understand the program of redemption. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts man of sin and righteousness, warning of coming judgment. And as I was thinking through this, and I was thinking through about our idea of evangelism, I couldn't help but remember the helicopter crash that took the life of NBA legend Kobe Bryant and his 13-year-old daughter, the pilot, and six others. And I've said this to a couple of people as I was sharing, without even sharing my faith, you know, I could say, are you ready to die? How's that for a starting point to sharing your faith? Very simple. You can't be accused of interrupting what they believe. It's just a simple matter of saying, are you prepared to die? Are you ready to die? You know, what if something like that happened to you tonight? What if you're in a car accident on the way home, you know, from work? Are you ready to die? You know, it's a great starting point, I found, to just challenge people with the basics. You know, what are we here for? What is life? What happens after death? Those things we can share with people, and we can use maybe something like that, even a tragic accident, when someone dies quickly, tragically, as an opening to say, I know if that I had been on that helicopter that I would be in the presence of Jesus right now. You know, can you say that? Verses 9 to 11 describe the Lord's ascension, but they also anticipate his return. First, while the apostles were looking on, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up or taken up, which certainly says something about the credibility of their witness. It was probably a clear reference to the Shekinah glory, the visible symbol of the presence of God. Bible teacher Thomas Coswell says, thus what the disciples saw was the symbol of God's presence receiving and enveloping Jesus into heaven. This connoted God's approval of Jesus and Jesus' entrance into the glory of God. Can you imagine being there and seeing that? That's just incomprehensible. I think I would have been dumbfounded. I remember one time, 15 years ago, I was in Florida and I was visiting some friends near Cape Canaveral, and I saw something take off for Pluto. And you're at some place, they serve a burger and a Coke, and you're about as close as they will let you be. And you could see that going up and saying, this thing's going to Pluto. That's really hard to comprehend, isn't it? It really is. And so it'd be hard to imagine what it's like if you were there. It certainly was true of the onlookers that they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Because you can imagine, Jesus is departing, and you're just like, your eyes are tracking on this, and you're going all the way up here and until he departs completely. And the key thing here is that Luke emphasized that Jesus was now in heaven. So the point is, Jesus did not disappear from them, never to be seen again. Jesus went to a place. That's a key part of this discussion, I think. Jesus went to a place. He didn't go to a place where he would never be seen again. Luke emphasized that he would continue his ministry on earth through his apostles and other witnesses. That's who we are. He's given us the ability to do that. Two men in white clothing, obviously angels, spoke to the 11 who literally were from Galilee. Judas Iscariot was the only one who originated from Judea. And so what do these angel messengers report? First, Jesus had indeed been taken up into heaven, and second, he will return in the same way. And of course, your thought is, well, when will that be? The same way. How long will that be? Incomprehensible at that point to figure out when that will be, how long that will be. What an encouraging thought to believers through the centuries that Jesus will return again. That has to be one of the highlights of all the things we can study or think about when we read the Bible, that Jesus will return again. He will come back bodily, in view of people, in a cloud, into the Mount of Olives. We are told that that is going to happen in these verses. Probably the disciples were filled with joy. They probably thought they would see Jesus soon again because they didn't know for sure how long this was going to be. Without this hope, his departure would have made them very sad. But now they have hope. They have hope of seeing him again. For us, it's not so much a matter of when the Lord will be returning, but of being prepared for that return and how we live our lives until he returns, and in joyful anticipation of that return. And it was important that the ascension occur so that the promised comforter could come, the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the comforter. That is the power that Christ's disciples need to be witnesses. We can be witnesses in this world because now we have the promised paraclete. We have the comforter in our lives. Some people think, or don't think about this, but something to think about is, what is the Lord doing while he is in heaven? Is he just sort of fiddling his thumbs, waiting to return? You know, sometimes that's about as far as some people get it, you know. Oh, absolutely not. Today in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ is our interceding high priest, giving us grace and mercy when we come to the throne of grace. He is our advocate before the Father, forgiving us when we confess our sins. Jesus is returning again, and we have a message to proclaim to the nations, to all people we come in contact with. Let's be faithful to that end. Amen.